Hold your Bibles open to John 4, if you would. Good to see you today. We've got several visitors with us, and so thank you for coming and making it a priority to worship God with us. And some are visiting with us, but aren't really visitors, they're just family, so good to be with you. We have been studying for the last month or so various aspects of the guts of the Bible. David has been leading us through a study on manuscript evidence and how can we know that the Bible is indeed God's word, that it's been transmitted and recorded and preserved for us accurately. That's a really important question. Jordan referenced that in the Lord's Supper. And then we've been looking at, in my sermons, been trying to prepare us to think about how can I study the Bible and have some confidence that as I read it, I can know and apply it for what it is. You see how we tag team like that, right? So what we looked at a couple of weeks ago were some heart issues, some attitudes that we need to have, that if I don't love truth, I can read the Bible and read the Bible and read the Bible, and I'm never going to come to truth. I'm going to find some way to believe what I want to believe, and God will allow me, even direct me, to believe the delusions that I would be lost and destroyed. 2 Thessalonians 2 addresses that. God wants us to be saved, but he's looking for those who have hearts who love him and who love truth. And then we looked at, about a week ago, we looked at Jesus' example in how he approached Scripture. And the way that Jesus, through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, addresses Scripture and holds it up as something that cannot be broken, something that must be fulfilled. In fact, he himself said, I have come to fulfill it, gives us a rubric, a pattern for how we should follow Scripture and read it for ourselves. And today, we want to talk about this issue where Jesus is meeting with this woman here. And she has a question, a spiritual, scriptural question, about how to worship. And really, what Jesus is saying is, you don't know what you're talking about right now. But a time is coming when everything's going to change for everybody. Jesus has come to Samaria. He passes right through. This is very unusual. Jews would not have gone through Samaria. They stop off at a city called Sychar. And seems to me that Jesus is tired. He sits by the well. Of course, Jesus knows what's coming, so he's also planning on meeting someone at the well while his disciples go into town to get some food, to refresh their supplies. And while they're going into the city, a woman's coming out to draw water. And Jesus asks her for a drink. And she says, what are you talking to me for? I'm summarizing a little bit, but she says, first of all, I'm a woman, I'm a Samaritan. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Why are you asking me? He said, if you knew who was asking you, you'd have asked me for some water. And she said, I don't see how that's going to happen. You don't have anything to draw water with. And so they enter this conversation about living water and how he can give such sustenance and provide for our needs in such a way that we'll never be thirsty again. And he says in verse 14, if the water that I give will become in someone a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And that's what she's looking for. But then Jesus punches pretty hard, go call your husband. Surely a question or an instruction that he knew would have exposed some things about her that would have been rather uncomfortable. And yet she answers it honestly. She passes the test. I have no husband. Jesus accepts that answer. You're right. You've had five, and the one that you're now with isn't your husband. And so she concludes, I perceive you're a prophet. Now, I don't think she's really skirting the issue. I used to read this and think that, wow, this has made her uncomfortable, and so we're talking about my marriages. Let's talk about something else. I've got a Bible question, and I've been in Bible studies like that, where you start getting close to somebody that's uncomfortable, and someone, let's talk about something else. I think this has probably been a burning question for her. And here's someone that she can look to for spiritual answers, and so she goes to Jesus with this question. Our fathers, verse 20, worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. She has been raised by these spiritual and physical half-breeds. The Samaritans are a mix of people from both Judea and the other nations, and they have sort of assimilated a lot of different worship activities, and she is confused. She says, I want to know how to worship God. And Jesus just tells her, you're wrong about what you're doing. You worship what you do not know. Salvation is from the Jews in verse 22. But, in verse 23, the hour is coming, and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. almost as if she's not quite satisfied with the answer. She says, well, I know that when Messiah comes, he'll clear up all this. And she says, or he says, I am the one you're looking for. I wish we could continue the story. It's so wondrous what happens within this woman, what happens to the town because of this woman, what happens because of their belief in Jesus, because of her testimony, and because of what they see in Jesus. And people that you never thought would have come to Jesus come because of the answers that he gives. But we want to pick up on this idea of this something new coming. There's a new covenant. And in the Bible, we learn about this new covenant, but a number of questions come up. And these are questions that I think she's asking, and questions that people that you and I know ask, and maybe we ourselves are asking these questions, is when it comes to God's word, how do I know what I'm supposed to do? So we've looked at the attitude that I need to have. I need to love truth. I need to approach scripture the way that Jesus approaches scripture. And one of the things that he says about scripture is that there's really nothing that's unimportant. Sometimes we talk about, is it a salvation issue? Is that necessary for salvation? I'm unwilling to say that there's anything in the scripture that is unimportant, because Jesus treated everything like it was important. But then how do I know which rules I'm supposed to obey? I start reading through this really big book, and I don't know where I'm supposed to start. And when can I say that I have satisfied what God has given me to do? And there are others who, maybe from not such a noble attitude, are looking at Christianity saying, well, you guys just kind of cherry pick what you want to do. You Christians say that a man and a man cannot get married, that a woman and a woman can't get married, because you quote something from the Old Testament, and if you look just a few passages over, it says that the shirt that you're wearing is unlawful. It says you can't put two threads together. And so I've got cotton polyester blend, and you are breaking God's law. If you've not been hit with that one, they'll go after, are you planting two different seeds in your garden? And so they'll use that and say, you are just picking and choosing what you want to believe from the Old Testament. And this church says you need to tithe. And this church says, well, you don't need to tithe. This church has priests. And this church doesn't have priests. And this church offers incense. And what do we do about musical instruments? And how do we worship God? It gets rather confusing. And there's sorts of attitudes and ideas about, well, there are different laws in the Old Testament. There's a moral law. There's an ethical law. And there's a ritualistic law, a ceremonial law. We try to give some answer. And frankly, it feels like we're trying to break the question. We're trying to avoid giving maybe a straightforward answer. And so maybe a simpler thing for us to address today is, what does the Bible have to say about the Old and the New Testament? This is a rather big book, and if you've got a digital version this morning, that is perfectly fine. It fits in your pocket, but I'm telling you, when you print the thing out, it's a little hefty. Old and New Testament. And when you start breaking up the Old and New Testament, I used to have a pocket Bible. It was a New Testament with the Psalms. I'd say I don't like those, because when you start reading the New Testament, you realize the people who wrote the New Testament seem to like the Old Testament a lot, and not just the Psalms. But when I start reading the New Testament, I look at this, and wow, this is the New Testament, and this is the Old Testament. And how do I make sense of this? And why is there such a breakdown? Why is there a space in my Bible for these two different things? So we want to address this question, is there a difference between the two? And if it is, how does that impact the way that we serve Jesus? So to begin with, the Old Testament was originally written not for everyone. It was written for the people of Israel. And this is just like how to read anything, period. Right? If this is not just like Bible study, this is not some kind of spiritual rule. This is just, if you pick up a piece of paper and it says, oh, I owe $347 to the IRS, you better check and see who it's to. Right? Because it may not be to you. Or you're the recipient of the inheritance of Dr. So-and-so, it may not be to you. So you need to check and see who is the audience. And so as you look with me back at Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're going to look at a number of passages today, and I tell you, when I do a topical study like this, I like to stay in one text. When I do a topical study, I feel like I'm going all over the place. So write these down. You can take snapshots. I'll send you the slides if you like. But have nimble fingers with us. In Deuteronomy, Moses is addressing the generation of Israel who's about to go into the land of promise. And he's reminding them of what they received back at Mount Sinai when God made a covenant with them. They've come out of Egypt. They've come to the mountain. He has shown up in fire and smoke and thunder and earthquake. And he establishes this covenant by giving them the Ten Commandments. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 32, Moses says, ask now the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask, from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater, mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, the Lord is God in heaven above, and on the earth beneath there is no other. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land the Lord your God has given you for all time. And just after this, Moses reviews the Ten Commandments. All right, so who are the Ten Commandments for? Ten Commandments are for Israel. God is speaking to this nation that he brought out, and he says, Moses says, you heard his voice. And you heard his voice that you would know to fear him and to treat him as great, because there's no other God besides him, and to him there's no other people like you. And so God establishes this really close, special, personal relationship with them. Now, you might put a bookmark in Deuteronomy. We'll come back there in just a moment. But look over at the New Testament. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. So when you read the Old Testament, we have to appreciate that it had an initial audience. It's for us, but it's initially not to us. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul here, writing to a church that is made up of Gentiles and Jews, says in verse 11, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul's addressing Gentiles. And to the Jews, there's really only two groups of people in the world. Them and everybody else. There are the Jews and there are the Gentiles. And Paul is saying, you're the uncircumcision. Now, later, Paul is going to say in Philippians that we are the circumcision. That we are the circumcised in Christ. Something has happened to us spiritually. But just addressing the physicality, the ethnicity of it, the Gentiles are the uncircumcised. And he says, you were separated from Christ. You were outside the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants. So the covenant was not to the Gentiles. God did not expect Gentiles to keep the old law. And so we need to appreciate the Old Testament was originally written not for all peoples, but for the people of Israel. Now, we get to read it today. We'll address that in a moment. But secondly, or B-ly, I should have put numbers on this thing, but point B, the Old Testament doesn't just record a covenant that God made with Israel, but it is a record of a various number of other covenants. There's the covenant that he made with Abraham specifically. There's a covenant that he made with Noah. There's a covenant that's referenced about what he made with Adam. There are a number of covenants throughout the Old Testament. In fact, sometimes there are covenants man to man, that there are relationships that are established between people. At this point, I should probably define what a covenant is. Covenant is a very spiritual, kind of highfalutin word. It just means a promised agreement. And you would cut a covenant. It was an agreement where there was a sacrifice involved that you would say, if I don't keep the words of this agreement, then may I be like these offerings that we have laid out before us today. It was a serious binding oath. And God is joining in with his people, the Old Testament people of Israel, in this binding, serious oath. But there are a number of other covenants that are recorded. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, God tells Adam and Eve, gives them some instruction. This is not so much a covenant as it is an instruction, but there's an implied relationship here. They can live in the garden and dwell there and eat of every tree of the garden, God says in verse 16, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, and the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So someone who picks up the Bible and says, what do I do? What are the rules that I should obey? I don't think we get to this passage and we go, ooh, I want to make sure I stay away from that tree. I don't want to go eat of that tree. I want the tree of life. Now, that's one layer of reading this. I don't need to worry about that instruction specifically for me. That was to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. There was an initial audience then. God gave them those instructions. He didn't give me those instructions. Now, there's another layer to that. Because as we read this, we receive instruction for ourselves. But continue through Genesis and you'll see other instructions. For example, in chapter 6 and verse 14. You pick up your Bible, you open it, and some people I know have the habit of, well, what is God's word for me today? We flip and we find a passage and we say, this is what God wants me to do today. And that seems a very godly guided thing, but it's really, I'm just shooting in the dark here. I need to see what's the audience. Who is being spoken to? And in verse 14, God is speaking to Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. And so if your takeaway from today's lesson is, you better go find some wood quick. I think we've missed it, don't you? The initial audience really matters. And so God is speaking to Adam and Eve. God is speaking to Noah. And so when we read the Ten Commandments, God is speaking to people of Israel. Really quite simple. But then there are other passages that go beyond just a specific audience. Look at Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis 9, Noah and his family have come off the ark. And there are some specific things that he tells them to do as they come off the ark. But then he says in verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Do you see the shift in the audience? Whoever and you. The whoever is for whoever. And so here God is laying out a moral that it is wrong to take the life of another human being just because I want to. But if I shed his blood, then my blood should be shed because I have desecrated an image bearer of God. God has made man in his own image. And so that rules for everyone. Then you continue reading in verse 8. God said to Noah, to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. And I'd ask for a show of hands if you're one of the offspring of Noah, but that would be us. You see, like there's nobody around today who's not, like we're all from Noah. And so he has given us the livestock, every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And he gives a sign of the covenant. So that when you look in the sky and you see my bow in the sky, rainbow, that is a reminder of his covenant with all people. So the Old Testament records a number of instructions and a number of covenants with people. And just for reference, in 2 Kings 5:10, I mean, you could just pick any number of passages. But there, Elisha gives Naaman instruction about how to be cleansed from leprosy. And listen, I know people who will go through the Bible looking for physical medical treatments. And you can go in the store and you can buy Ezekiel bread. And they say, well, and there's a little verse there that quotes from Ezekiel. And this is really healthy stuff because that's the recipe that God gave Ezekiel, so it must be divinely guided bread. Look, the instruction was to Naaman to wash himself to be cleansed of leprosy, not to you and me. Don't go look in the Old Testament for any kind of medical treatments. There may be some principles we might apply. And Ezekiel bread, that was famine food. And so you read the context and you look to see who is the audience, and we learned that way. But finally, as we think just beyond a basic principle in reading anything, think about how the Old Testament as a whole anticipates that something, and really that someone, is coming. And I just chose two passages, and I hated to do that, but we would be here all day if I didn't. But in Genesis chapter 3, like from page 3 of your Bible, God is saying that someone's coming, that Eve is going to have a child. Not the man, but the woman is going to have a child. And that child is going to crush the head of the enemy, the serpent. And he's going to bruise his heel, but in the process, the Satan, the serpent, the adversary, his head is going to be crushed. So in Genesis 3, verse 15, Adam and Eve are given this promise from God. And really, God says it to the snake. But Adam and Eve hear this, and they're looking forward to, when is the day? When is he coming? As the whole Old Testament is saying that this, what right here, what we have right now during the Old Testament is not enough. we need more. We need something else. And so God is going to deliver. And so when you get almost to the end of the Old Testament, to Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah 31, God says through his prophet, as Jerusalem is soon to be destroyed by the Babylonians, in verse 31, he says, "The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." It's this passage that I want to spend just a few minutes with you, and then we'll look at making some applications from this. Jeremiah 31 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, and if you're looking for any in-depth study of the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, spend some time this week reading through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 7 through Hebrews 9 especially, but in Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 12, this entire passage is quoted for us. And there are a few things here to think through. First of all, God's law is to be within, written on the heart. That's what God wanted for his people. And he says, that's what's going to make this covenant new. This covenant is going to be different. It's different than the covenant that I made with your fathers. This is something new. I'm giving you something, a new covenant. You know, you read this, and I go, wait a minute. Isn't that something that God had already said in the Old Testament? Why don't you look back to Deuteronomy chapter 6? I told you we'd be back. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Sounds like God's already wanting that from his old covenant people. So how is it new? And here's another one. He says in Jeremiah 31 that "I will be their God and they shall be my people." Well, they shall be God's people. How is that new? Back in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 through 13, God had declared that these would be his people, that he would dwell in their midst and that he would be their God. He says the same thing when he invites them to the covenant in Exodus 19. So how is it then that this is something new? They shall be God's people. Or they shall know the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 35, let's read this one together. I told you you've got to have nimble fingers this morning. Verse 35, "To you it was shown that you might know the Lord is God. There is no other besides him." We read that earlier, but then look at 6 verse 9. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 9. I'm afraid this is not the right passage, so let's come down here and verse 14. "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as he tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and statutes which he commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised." Verse 20. "When your son asks you in time to come, 'What is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules the Lord our God has commanded you?' Then you shall say to your son, 'We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us." So if you would fix that in your notes, if you would, verses 14 through 25. The point is that here's a people who had to teach each successive generation. When they would ask, "What does this mean?" We're over here, we're keeping these commands. What for? Why are we keeping the Passover and Pentecost and all of these feast days? What is all this about? And each generation would have to tell the next generation, this is who we are. We're God's people. Know the Lord. And there's a distinction there. We'll look at Jeremiah 31 more carefully in a moment. But what about God will forgive? God will forgive. He says in Jeremiah chapter 31 that he would remember their sins no more. But if you look at Psalm 103 with me, and there are a number of other passages that teach the same thing. In Psalm 103, the psalmist here is counting all the blessings that God has given him, and he certainly lists this in verse 10. God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. He also mentions Isaiah 43 and Isaiah 52. There are a number of other passages where God says, I will remember your sin no more. And so God is removing sin from his people. So what does it mean if this is a new thing in Jeremiah 31? How can it be new when it looks like God has again and again done all of these things, wanted all of these things, asked these things of his people? In Jeremiah 31 and in verse 34, come back to this, they shall know the Lord. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, it says, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. They shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. There are two things I want you to consider how this is different. If you were a Jew and you were born into a Jewish family, as a baby boy, you'd be circumcised on the eighth day. But as a boy and a girl in a Jewish household, you'd be brought up and you'd be taught Torah. You'd be taught the law. You'd be taught, this is who we are. And so you'd be a Jew before you even knew it. You'd be one of God's chosen people before you even recognized the relationship with God. And so you could grow up as a Jew and not know it until later. Then you could say, I know the Lord. And your parents and your teachers and the society around you would say, know the Lord, know the Lord. And you could still be one of God's chosen people but not know the Lord. Go back and read 1 Samuel chapter 2 and 3 where Hophni and Phinehas were part of God's chosen people, but did not know the Lord as priests. What a tragedy. But when someone says today, well, I've been a Christian all my life. I guess I've always been a Christian. I was raised a Christian. I was born to a Christian family. I've always been a Christian. That just cannot be. Because in Jeremiah 31, you're saying the same thing that the Jews said. See, as a Christian, I'm not a Christian, and then I find out one day, oh, I get it. I'm a Christian. No, see, a Christian is someone who is choosing to enter this relationship. You didn't get to choose if you were a Jew or not. But you get to choose to be in this relationship. And that's part of what makes this new covenant so new, is that anyone can come to know the Lord and then enter into this relationship. The other difference is this. It is one of degree. Yes, God's law was to be within the hearts of the people of Israel. They were to be his people, they would know him, and God would forgive. But what did that forgiveness look like? In fact, what did it look like for them to have the law written on their hearts? That did not go very well. I mean, you read in the Old Testament, the Israelites are not the heroes. They are not good examples much of the time. But look with me, if you would, at the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. In what is surely one of the grand conclusions of this great book, in Hebrews 12, in verse 18, the writer has continued to teach that Jesus is greater, Jesus is better, this covenant with Jesus is so much more. And he's done so not by downplaying how great the old covenant was, but he says the old covenant was great. Pick up in verse 18, you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. He's recounting Exodus 19. He's saying, that was awesome. That was wondrous. That was amazing. Even Moses was afraid to go near to God. But he says, you have not come to that. In verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we neglect him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I don't know why I left off verse 29 on the slide. It's just greater. It's just Jesus is better, and this new covenant is so much more. And if there was punishment in the old covenant, how much worse will the punishment be in the new covenant? And if there was grace in the old covenant, and there was grace in the old covenant, then how much more in the new covenant? And so when he says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, verse 24, he says it is a better covenant. It's a better covenant because it's established on better promises, a better sacrifice with a better priest. And so it's just better. So we're not in the old covenant. We don't follow the old covenant. We don't read the old covenant for a list of do's and don'ts. We use the old covenant to help us to see what the new covenant is really all about. And so, to emphasize this point a little further, a change had to occur between an old covenant and new covenant in order for us to have Jesus as our high priest. In Hebrews 7 and verse 11, the writer says, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? He's quoting from Psalm 110, rather than one named under the order of Aaron. For when there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. It is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Notice in verse 12, if there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law. You understand what he's saying? In the old law, all of the priests had to come from the tribe of Levi, through the family of Aaron. Now Jesus is our priest, and we want him to be our priest because he's just better. Okay, Jesus is better. If you walk away from the sermon saying, "What did I get out of that?" Jesus is better. Okay, end of story. But Jesus is without sin, and yet he is in human form, and so he can anticipate and appreciate our temptations and our trials. So he can sympathize with our weaknesses, and yet he offers himself as a sacrifice, not a goat unwillingly, but his own soul is poured out on the cross to establish this new covenant relationship with us. And yet, he's not from the tribe of Levi. Which means that if this better priest is going to be our priest, there has to be a change. You see, or Jesus would be an illegal priest. We want him to be the priest. So he's a priest established from Psalm 110, which says, you'll be a priest forever. Not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. A change had to occur. A change that occurred at the cross. And there are two passages that I want to read with you for this point. Ephesians and Colossians are letters that very much imitate one another. Paul seems to have written them maybe in the same breath, sitting down at the desk at the same time. And he's just writing them together, and you can see point by point, they just match up down the line. In Ephesians chapter 2, he's addressing these Gentiles. We were here earlier in verse 11. And he says that Jesus himself is our peace in Ephesians 2:14, who has made us both one, and the us will be the Jews and the Gentiles. He's made us both one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And I love the way this is worded. In verse 14 and in verse 16, your translation may say enmity or hostility, maybe a number of other words here. The ESV says the dividing wall of hostility, and Jesus killed the hostility. He killed the hostility within himself. Jesus, by perfectly fulfilling the law, bore the law in his body on the cross so that when he died, the law died with him. And what Paul is expressing in Ephesians is that between the Jew and the Gentile, what separated a Jew from the Gentile? The law. And the Jews would say, yes, we have the law. It's what makes us special. You know, you uncircumcised, you unlawful heathens, and you can think of all sorts of other names to be called. But the Jews said, we have the law, and this made them special. And so what they saw was a separation between them and the Gentiles by the law. But what they did not see was the law also separated them from God, because they did not keep the law. They did not obey the law. And because of their sin, the law pointed out that sin and kept them from God. And so Jesus, by taking this into himself, killed that law and killed the hostility and did away with the separation. The same point is made in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. In Colossians 2, Paul is addressing a church that is being fed some lies by Judaizing teachers trying to gain their confidence, and Paul has to put that to rest. And he says that in Colossians 2, verse 14, that Jesus canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, regard to the festival, new moon, Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He says, the Sabbath day? Do we keep the Sabbath day? It's one of the Ten Commandments. He says, no. It's a shadow of the things to come. The old law pointed to what Jesus was going to accomplish. And so because of what God has done through Jesus, that record of debt, the old law, is canceled out, having been nailed to the cross. So the old law is not in effect today. There's no more law. There's no more separation. And someone at some point may say, well, you're saying there's no more law, right? So we can do whatever we want to? Hold on a second. Wait, let me get through this. Point number three, it changed not just for the Gentiles, but it changed for the Jews too. In Galatians 3, verses 28 through 29, we read that there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male, female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. That means the Jews could not hold on to their Jewishness as some way to commend themselves to God. If a Jew wanted to keep the Sabbath day, fine. If a Jew wants to only eat certain meats, it's not wrong to eat only certain meats. But to say that this commends me to God and this is my standing with God and I am righteous because I keep these rules, that is not the way. And so, yes, we still have a room full of men and women here. But being man, being woman, being Jew, being Gentile, that does not commend us to God in any way. And so the rule is the same for anyone and everyone. Because the gospel teaches in Romans 1, 16 through 17, that anyone can be saved through faith in Jesus. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So what are some things to kind of work through here? I think I got the principle, the old covenant's not in effect, but what about those laws? You know, we have some questions. For example, what about don't murder, right? So the Ten Commandments is gone, thou shalt not murder. So I can murder, right? We're going, no, I hope not, right? Or thou shalt not commit adultery. Last week we learned about the Sinner's Bible. It was a poor printing. You know, thou shalt commit adultery. They left out the not. It's an unfortunate problem. Okay, so I can just commit adultery now. The Ten Commandments? No. You realize that many of these principles have been repeated in the New Covenant. But Jesus takes it deeper. He brings about a more foundational principle. Not just don't murder, but don't be angry with your brother. Not just don't commit adultery, but don't look with lust. And on it goes. But still there are questions about unclean foods. What about tithing? What about the Sabbath day? What about incense and harps and things like that? Well, in Acts 10, verses 9 through 16, and Mark 7, verse 19, we see principles where there has been a change. To begin with, in Mark 7, verse 19, Jesus says that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him. And thus he declared all foods clean. So you can eat the oysters, you can eat the clams, you can have the catfish, you can have the pork, but you better watch what's inside your heart. And in Acts 10, verses 9 through 16, Peter receives this vision of a sheet coming down from the heavens, sort of an upside-down parachute with snakes and reptiles and giraffes and hippopotamus, I don't know what it was, but it was unclean animals. And, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything that's unclean. Do not call unclean or common what I have cleansed. Meaning, don't reject those Gentiles because I have provided for them to be cleansed. You see, if we're going to keep these Old Testament laws, you might call them ceremonial laws if you want to, or ritualistic laws if you want to, but if you're going to keep those, you might as well exclude the Gentiles from the covenant. So the old law does not apply to foods. What about tithing? We do not have Levitical priests to tithe to today. There is no demand on anyone to give a tenth of your goods to anyone today. Now, the government takes their share, but in the old law, that was the rule. But in the new covenant, there are different principles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul had originally given instruction in 1 Corinthians 16. He refreshes that instruction in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. In verse 7, he says that each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. If anything, all we see in the new covenant is that Jesus takes the number off of it and says, why don't you give what is right in your heart? As you think would be a good idea. And by the way, Jesus died to save you and to pay the ransom for your soul. So you just figure out what you think is the right price. 10% might be a good starting place. But you see, there's no rule about tithing. It's you determine in your heart what's the right thing to do. And God loves a cheerful giver. If you can give 15, 20, 25%, fine. If you can give 4%, fine. But you give with a cheerful heart. And what Paul repeats, and this is rather interesting, in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 9, and he says the same thing in 1 Timothy 5:18. He uses the Old Testament to establish the New Covenant principle. The Old Testament is still useful, we're just not under it. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9, quoting from the law, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. I go, thank you, Paul. That was very helpful. I'm not going to muzzle any oxen today. His point is that if someone's working, then you help provide for their needs. And he's thinking specifically here of people who are spending their time preaching the gospel. In 1 Timothy 5, of elders, shepherds in the church, leaders in the church who are spending their time teaching and counseling and comforting and encouraging. He says, you help provide for their needs. You don't muzzle the ox. If the ox is out here treading the grain, you put a muzzle on him, he can't eat. He's working for nothing. That'd be not only discouraging, but frankly, exhausting. And so you help them, and he uses Old Testament principles to establish New Testament practice. What about the Sabbath day? In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus says, if you're looking for rest, you come to him. Jesus is our Sabbath. He says, my yoke in verse 30 is easy, and my burden is light. And then later in the very next story, I'm meant to just continue right on down in Matthew 12 and verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the master of our rest. And you know, taking a day off each week is probably a good idea. It seems like God designed man with that in mind. But to say this is law and this is something that we must demand of one another, you better keep it, is missing that Jesus is our rest. The book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, a future rest is described for all people who trust in Jesus. And that if we'll be faithful, if we'll be obedient, then we will strive to enter that rest that God promises to give us. And maybe many of us here are not tempted to think about including incense and harps in our worship, but there are people who are, and people who do. And you can go just down the street here and find a church that's offering incense probably in this moment or using musical instruments in worship. And these are old covenant practices. So what about the new covenant? It's interesting in Revelation 5 and verse 8 that it describes an incense. And this is a figure, this is in a book that's highly symbolic. But there's incense that's being offered up, and it's the prayers of the saints. When you and I pray, if we pray as we should, then it's as though God is smelling this sweet aroma. In the old covenant tabernacle in the temple, the altar of incense was just outside the veil. And so that incense would permeate the veil and come into God's presence with the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. With the veil gone, the most holy place is open, and here we are offering incense, and we are right there with the Lord in his presence when we pray. That is the picture. But additionally, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, the good that we do, the giving that we do, God sees that as a sweet-smelling aroma. It's a sacrifice. Now, there he may be referring to a burnt offering. But the picture is the same, that the sacrifices, the incense, all these things are pictures of the kind of service, the kind of lives that we're to live. And then in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, and I realize I'm getting a lot of information, but we're trying to answer a number of questions and not go too deep. Ephesians 5:19, Paul prescribes the singing of psalms and hymns, making melody to the Lord with your heart. And that making melody literally means to pluck with your heart. And so I'm not going to play a musical instrument, I'm going to play the instrument that is my heart. I'm going to engage my inner being in the work that is worship. And so all of these things, this old covenant stuff, but I've got to practice new covenant teaching. So the Old Testament turns out that it's really, really helpful. So you've got this big portion of your Bible, and what do I do with it? And so how do I know what to do? Read the New Testament and see how the New Testament writers utilize the Old Testament. Realize all the Old Covenant is pointing forward to Jesus. David has done an excellent job in helping us to see that in Luke 24, Jesus said all these things, law, the prophets, and the Psalms, they're about me. And so we can see Jesus as the focus. Someone's coming. Something better is coming. And now he's here. But I can read the Old Covenant with the New Testament in mind, just as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So Genesis 5 and 10, with all of those genealogies, first few chapters in 1 Chronicles, with all those names that are hard to pronounce, yes, it is helpful. It is instructive. There are things that I learn, principles about my relationship with Jesus, my Lord, that I learned from the Old Covenant, as I learned to practice the New Covenant. I hope these things are helpful and provide some structure to you as we read God's Word. May God bless us and help us as we put these things into practice. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we are so incredibly grateful that you have given us something better. The wonder of your power and might on display in the Old Covenant, the way that you redeemed your people, was just a taste of what you have accomplished in Jesus by delivering us from the slavery of sin and death and giving us a hope for a promised land with you forever. Lord, we so much need these words that are found in these books that we sometimes take for granted. But teach us to find nourishment and instruction, correction and help as we try to be the kind of people you want us to be. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.